Jesus pays the tax. Matthew 17, 24 to 27 this morning. Well, that ought to take about 2 or 3 minutes. Jesus pays the tax, so what? A seemingly mundane incident, something about taxes. How complicated can that be? But it's actually the temple tax. And Jesus, very interesting response, let's just say that before we read it and work through it. His very interesting response reinforces profound and broad truths about his identity, his humble submission to earthly authority, and therefore broader applications, and his miraculous provision for all who are his in paths of obedience to him. He provides. Well, here's God's holy and inerrant word read for you. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. Look there with me. It goes like this. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." The word of the Lord. Jesus pays his taxes. It's got to be one of the applications anyways. But let's spend a little more time than that. 4 points today as we work through the text. Point number one. The question and its context. The question and its context. This is verses 24 and the first part of 25. So Jesus and his disciples arrive back in Capernaum, Peter's hometown. Upon arriving, perhaps right there at the outskirts of town, perhaps not as strong as a trap, but wondering what Jesus will do, Some men, likely some Jewish men, it's very likely they're Jewish men, whose job is to collect the 2 drachma temple tax, approach Peter and ask if Jesus pays that tax. Does Jesus, your master, the great miracle-working rabbi, does he support the temple? Does he pay the temple tax? This wasn't a Roman tax, but rather a Jewish tax used for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. It was based loosely, there's a lot of material on this tax. I'll just share briefly. The tax was based loosely on something in Exodus 30, and there's some debate about whether the tax was voluntary or not. At any rate, these men were not the traitors collecting for the Romans, but were patriotic supporters of the Jewish temple who Israelites throughout the homeland and beyond would support and were expected to give this tax, to support the temple and all of its services. So this question may very well have been a test. They might have been waiting there for them to see how supportive Jesus would be of the temple in Jerusalem, because as you know, rumors were already circulating. You can imagine that he had said some things about the temple that could be viewed as explosive, no question, or disloyal. So does your Jesus support the temple? So again, verse 24 goes like this, along with Peter's response in verse 25. When Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax, by the way, I held that this week, as well as the shekel. I held it in, held those in my hands, the very coins. Anyways, I'm sworn to secrecy. Somebody owns that kind of stuff. Anyways, when Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" "Yes, he does," was Peter's response. His quick affirmative response there assumes Jesus pays the tax. Well, of course he pays the tax. He may know from the previous years. And maybe he's quick to defend his master and friend's reputation. But as we'll see, it also comes from a place of slight to severe misunderstanding concerning Jesus' unique identity as the Son of God. Had it not just been said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son," and yet somehow Peter's missing something of what this all means. Well, anytime the temple comes up, Jesus takes the opportunity to explain his relationship to it, and even to the whole Old Testament system. It sort of indirectly always raises questions, doesn't it, about who Jesus is. The temple, you say, and Jesus has something to say. And it always answers questions like, is Jesus merely a Jewish teacher, or is he the Son of God? And if Jesus is the Son of God, then how would the Son of God answer a question about God's temple in Jerusalem and paying taxes to support and run it? And what does any of that have to do with Jesus' disciples, like Peter and like all the rest of us Christians, all who believe in and follow Jesus? Well, so that's the question and its context. Now to point 2, the discussion. Jesus' authority as the Son, the discussion. Jesus' authority as the Son. This is the rest of verse 25 and then adding verse 26. So, of course, Jesus isn't going to let this go by without a lesson being taught. So when they're in the house and away from the crowds, and these particular men who were collecting the temple tax, away from them, Jesus has a question for Peter. Verse 25. And by the way, we don't know how Jesus knew of this conversation between Peter and the temple tax collectors. He may have just overheard it. It's also entirely possible that, like on other occasions, Jesus supernaturally knows, as well as knowing what Peter's thinking about it, and therefore that a lesson is necessary here. Whatever the case, he has a question for Peter about it in private. And again, it goes like this, the rest of verse 25. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From whom do kings of the earth, various and sundry, top to bottom, the greatest and the lowest, who do they collect taxes from to run their kingdom? Is it from their sons or from others besides their sons?" It's an analogy, and obviously the broadest possible analogy, it seems. Right, there are kings on the earth. This would include any ruling authority. Kings of the earth who run their kingdoms with money raised from taxes. That part is obvious and obviously very common. And Jesus asks Peter how it is that those taxes are collected. Does the king collect taxes from his own children? And your gut reaction is correct. Well, of course he doesn't. Of course the king doesn't collect taxes from his own kids that live in the castle. He collects them from others, right? From the rest of the citizens and inhabitants. And that's Peter's answer, just like your gut would be. Well, no, he doesn't. That's Peter's response, verse 26. Well, from others, not from his sons. Well, then Jesus surprisingly says, well then, Peter, the sons are free. The sons are free. Then the sons are free. What does that mean? I guess you don't have to pay your taxes. I guess that maybe that's the message. We should keep reading, probably. Well, the most simple and direct application here is that as Son of God, Jesus is exempt from his Father's temple obligations. He's exempt from the temple tax, though it is an acknowledged obligation to God. It's a tax that should be collected from others, but not from the Son, because the temple belongs to his Father, just as royal sons are exempt from the taxes imposed by their father. So too Jesus is exempt from the tax imposed by his Father. Jesus then is not a mere subject, but in fact is the heir of all things. He's the Son of God. This text then, at its base, affirms the doctrine of Christ's divine sonship. That is to say, as the eternal and divine Son, Jesus possesses inherent authority over the temple and everything related to the temple, let alone everything else in all the universe. Jesus, in whom the fullness of the deity dwells, was the one whom the temple was built to honor, and to whom its sacrifices and offerings were made. Jesus called the temple his Father's house in other places, and declared himself to be greater than the temple earlier in Matthew's gospel. All of these things being true, Jesus was exempt from paying his Father's temple tax. But there is a broader application, and it will get broader still, but there is a broader application. That is to say, we know that Jesus' thinking here applies to more than just himself for two reasons in this text. The first one being that in verse 26, the reference to sons is plural. Then the sons are free. There is more than one son. And if that isn't enough for you, the other reason, the second reason, is Jesus' inclusion of Peter in verse 27. We'll get to that, but he includes Peter. The implication being that even though they both are exempt from the temple tax, Jesus will produce payment for the temple tax for both of them. There are more sons and daughters, therefore, of the king than just Jesus himself. Now that may strike you as a, well, duh, kind of thing, but that's a big deal for a text like this where you're looking for who does this apply to? Who is Jesus applying it to? Well, Christian, he's applying it to you, but in what way? What is the point Jesus is making? Well, we're starting zoomed in. Jesus is communicating here, you are free too, Peter, because of your familial connection to me, and therefore to God. And I am free as the eternal Son of God. But even so, we will pay the temple tax anyway. Another thing we want to keep in mind here as we build the argument, as we walk through the text, is that if there are some who are sons and daughters and they are free, then there are some who are not free. And that is a distinction Jesus is making within Israel, between two groups of Jews. There are some Jews who are the true children of God, and there are some Jews who are not. This happens to be the same point that John the Baptist had earlier made, before Jesus is making it here. It's what Paul would do after Jesus. John the Baptist called for Israel to repent and to be part of a new, true Israel, and not to boast that they simply have Abraham as their biological father. This is way back in Matthew 3, as if mere physical Jewish descent made one a child of God. It doesn't. Then Paul would say in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel. Do you remember? Saying, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's someone else. It's another group. So the answer is that the others, the not sons, who are not free, are the Jewish people who are rejecting Jesus as the divine Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and then all those who by God's grace trust Him and follow Him are also sons of God, because of their attachment to Jesus. Peter had recently confessed, rightly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And much earlier, Jesus had described all those who are brought into the kingdom of God, as sons. Not just subjects, but subjects, but also sons. That was the Sermon on the Mount way long ago. All who trust in Jesus Christ are sons of the King. Paul describes this reality this way in Romans 8, quote, The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That phrase there, fellow heirs with Christ, shows how our sonship is connected to God through Christ. We are sons along with Jesus Christ when we are in Christ by faith, by God's grace. Not that we are divine or become divine like Him and like some heresies will say, but that we share His inheritance, as Paul said there in Romans 8, just as we are given His righteousness, as Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 5. So these sons and daughters, Christians, they are free, Jesus says. Again, Jesus says in our text, verse 26, the sons are free. Those who are Jesus' disciples are the true sons of God and are free, sticking real close to that text for now. They're free from the temple tax. And you're like, well, I'd like to be free from something that actually means something in my life. We don't have a temple or a temple tax. But that's the immediate application, isn't it? And those who reject Jesus are not the true sons of God and are not free. Well, the true children of God, Christians, are free because Jesus Himself is taking the place of the temple. He taught that He Himself is the new meeting place with God, and He had taught that something, again, greater than the temple was here in His earthly ministry, and He was referring to Himself. Place gives way to person. The sons are free because the age of the temple in Jerusalem is over. The temple is fulfilled, and all that it pointed to has come, and His name is Jesus. The age of coming to God through Jesus and through Jesus only is here. The sons and daughters of the King are free. Point three, verse 27. Humble submission. Jesus avoids offense. Humble submission. Jesus avoids offense. We're going to save the miracle for point four. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. Here, we want the first and last bits of verse 27. I'll read the miracle part too, but we want the first and last bits. Verse 27, look there with me. The sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, tax collectors, the temple authorities, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel that's twice worth the 2 drachma. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Well, we want the first and last bits. However, not to give offense to them and for me and for yourself. So, though free, Jesus chooses to pay the tax, apparently to avoid causing scandal or hindering his mission. Both he and Peter will pay the tax. This act of submission is not weakness, but seems to be strategic humility. He obviously doesn't need to pay the tax, and neither do any of his followers. These are the true children of God, and the temple is God's temple. But instead of asserting his rights here, Jesus decides to set an example for all his disciples that sometimes we forego our rights so as not to give offense. Sometimes we forego our rights so as not to give offense. That is, so as not to needlessly throw a stumbling block in the path of those who, being offended, right or wrong, but they're offended, now have an even more obscured vision of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and God's kingdom, because of you and your selfishness. Matthew Henry, a great quote. We'll revisit it in a said a different way later, but this is the brief version. Quote, think of it on the one hand, we must never decline our duty for fear of giving offense. On the other hand, we must sometimes deny ourselves in our worldly interests rather than give offense. End quote. Jesus is choosing the latter here. To put a finer point on it and zoom back into the context, Jesus sends the true children of God to support the temple by paying the temple tax, not because they have to support the temple, but because it might at times be good for the sake of the gospel. In other words, even though the disciples of Jesus are free of obligation to the Jewish authorities and even to the temple itself, yet even so, they live among their Jewish neighbors and are part of the system. Therefore, the mission statement behind their relationship is defined by the principle of not giving offense. Do you see? It's more important to not give the impression that he is rejecting the temple or the Jewish people than to assert his rights in this case. This is a similar principle to Paul's in 1 Corinthians 9, where he writes, quote, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." End quote. So all decisions for the Christian are made on the basis of what enhances and paves the way for the good news for sinners about Jesus Christ. And Christ's ambassadors are to surrender their rights whenever necessary for its sake. It's to be their disposition, their overriding willingness, their reflex, if you will, to give up something that they otherwise have a right to do or not to do, or to say or not to say, so that the gospel can be heard. Do you see? I would begin then, even from there, to broaden it further, the application, by quoting John MacArthur here. Quote, "Regardless of how unjust a tax is assessed, or how blasphemously or irresponsibly it is spent, it is to be paid." He goes on. "If the Son of God claimed no exemption for himself in paying taxes to that, quote, den of thieves run by the wicked, false teachers, and leaders of Israel, how much less can his followers claim exemption for themselves in any other tax? And if he was concerned about not giving offense to unbelievers over that issue, how much more should his followers have such concern?" End quote. So, for Jesus and his followers, on this occasion, this meant paying the temple tax. For Paul and Peter, on other occasions, this meant submission to government authorities. In all cases, the gospel-proclaiming mission of the church in this age is the key consideration, the key element. As God's representatives, believers are his agents in the world and must surrender their privileges for the sake of the message they proclaim and exemplify in their lives. In other words, as sons and daughters of the Creator King through Jesus Christ, we have a high calling, an obligation to live differently in his world in relation to the delegated and often wicked authorities that temporarily rule in his world, so that, that's our thinking, so that others, even those very rulers, maybe someone named Felix now and again, if you're Paul, can see who our true king is and can hear about his son. That's why you don't give offense. That's why you pay the tax. Are we on the right track here? I think so. I would share with you, in this context, having built up from Matthew 17 in those ways, I would share with you what Peter would write decades later. Did this message with these applications get through to him, to Peter? What did he make of what Jesus said? The sons are free. We're not going to give offense. We're going to pay the tax. The sons are free. We're going to pay the tax. How did this crystallize for Peter? 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17. It's a reasonably lengthy piece of text here I'm going to read. It's quite familiar, but I hope it sounds a little different. I hope it sounds a little Matthew 17-ish to you here now. I'll read it and emphasize a few things. He writes, I just want to say again, this is the same guy. Peter, what do you think about their question about the taxes? Do the kings of the earth collect taxes from their sons or from others? Peter says, from others. Peter, then the sons are free, but we're going to pay the tax so as not to give offense. He writes this a few decades later, quote, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations, the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whew. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, look a little lower, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Live as people who are free. Then the sons are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Don't give offense. You're free. Submit. Live as people who are free, writes Peter. Jesus had said to him, then the sons are free, Matthew 17. Do you see? Peter took Jesus' words to heart and applied them broadly, as you can see in his letter which bears his name. He goes to governors and to the emperor, all the way to the emperor. The kings of the earth, he heard Jesus say. Live as people who are free, and so freely submit for the gospel's sake. This is John Piper on this. Quote, I am paying my taxes. I am keeping the speed limit. I am submitting because I'm free. And God has called me to render to Caesar at this point. What a glorious thing to stand in front of a king and the king says, you owe me allegiance, fealty. You will do what I say. And you say, I don't owe you anything. I am ultimately a citizen of heaven. Jesus is my king. If I do anything you say, I do it for his sake, not yours, sir. That's freedom. It's probably not freedom to thumb your nose and give him the finger and then do what you please. That's probably not freedom, Piper goes on. That's bondage. To what? To me. I know my ego well enough to know I'd really like to do that. Screw the government comes to mind from an old favorite movie. Doesn't that come up? That's me saying that, not Piper, by the way. Although he's talking about giving people the finger, so I don't know. Don't we have that in us? The inclination to not submit, to make a point of our rights. Let me finish the Piper quote. I want to put him in his place, but putting him in his place with my uppityness is just self-exaltation. Setting him in his place meekly and calmly by exalting Jesus as his Lord and my Lord, that doesn't have to be ego, end quote. And you know what? I'm going to quote Luther here too, Martin Luther, just a sentence. This is a famous one from him. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. That's right. That's understanding Jesus' logic, the principles, the undergirding disposition of texts like Matthew 17 and Peter's application in 1 Peter 2. That's right, isn't it? As sons and daughters of the King, we are not our own, and our first interest ought not be ourselves and our interests. Jesus modeled this, didn't he? That's just merely Philippians chapter 2 stuff, isn't it? Humble submission. We count others more significant than ourselves because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death for us. That's what Peter is writing about there in his letter, because that's what Jesus was talking about that day when the men came collecting taxes for the temple. Humble submission as our disposition following our crucified Lord and Savior. Humble submission. And we do it to everyone in various ways according to their roles. From the emperor, and I didn't mention, but right after Peter writes what I quoted, he starts talking about slaves and masters. Submit to your master even. Now, given that our absolute allegiance is to our King, both God the Father and His Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, given that, we must sometimes not submit to that earthly authority, whether temples or governors or presidents or prime ministers. The text I have in mind, which you do too, maybe some of you, is Acts 5:29 and the surrounding context where the brothers say to the authorities who are ordering them to stop talking about Jesus. They respond, you know, we must obey God rather than you. We must obey God rather than men. So if the temple or the government or the emperor requires you to do something that God your king says don't do, that issue must be clear and settled in your mind, and that you'll go to jail rather than disobey God. That too. So believers are free in Christ, therefore, but must act in ways that promote peace and godliness and that pave the way for undistracted gospel proclamation. Christians must deny themselves and their interests for the sake of Christ's name and the eternal good of others. And so therefore, Jesus and Peter paid the temple tax. And therefore, we are called to submit to authorities and honor the emperor, even when inconvenient, unless they command us to sin. This requires wisdom to discern when to stand firm and when to yield for the gospel's sake. And we, you and I, will sometimes differ on the specifics, but the principles, I think, as outlined, are clear. The fourth point, and last, the miracle, Jesus' sovereign provision, verse 27. The miracle, Jesus' sovereign provision. So what we have left is the way that Jesus provides for the paying of that temple tax for both he and Peter. It's the miracle of the fish and the coin. That's the whole middle section of verse 27. Look there again with me, and we'll read it again. However, not to give offense to them, he says to Peter, go to the sea and cast a hook. This is the only time, by the way, that someone fishes with a line in the New Testament. And not a net. Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So Jesus instructs Peter to go and catch a fish, which obviously surmise that miraculously contains a shekel in its mouth, hasn't swallowed it, it's in its mouth. Contains a shekel, a coin with which to pay the 2 drachma tax for both he and Peter. Here is demonstrated Christ's sovereignty over his creation again and his care all the same for his disciples. Together, sovereignty and care. This is God's providence, governing all things, even down to the smallest details, like a fish and a coin and a hook, all arranged and timed to precise perfection. Nothing left to chance, as if that's a thing for God. It isn't. We might say that the point here is that Jesus is worthy of worship. There he is, the Son of God, doing it again, another miracle provision, as he even signals the end of the temple in his paying of that tax for one last time. This miracle involves divine power and wisdom and knowledge, Jesus showing himself to be just what Peter confessed him to be, the Son of God worthy of worship and trust. Only Jesus could do that. And so God will provide for all who come to him through his Son Jesus Christ. When he asks you to forego your rights, and this would happen by discerning the word of the Lord and your circumstances by means of the Spirit. When he asks you to forego your rights, he'll provide. When he asks you to humbly submit rather than insist on your privileges, he'll provide. When he asks you to do what seems like the impossible, he will provide. When he asks you to walk in the light and be guided by his commands and his word and his will and not to compromise, and the way is hard or becomes hard, he will provide. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy to be trusted. All of this seen and communicated in a miracle of fish and a coin. He will provide. This sovereign Christ, who governs the drop of a coin, apparently, or the materializing of it, whatever he did, and the path of a fish to a certain hook on the end of a certain Peter's line, has just before this story set his face toward Jerusalem and death. Why? To save his people from their sins. That's why he came. All who would come to him, all who would, by God's grace, be made these sons of the King, sons and daughters. He would be the Savior for them, the only Savior, the only way back to the King, the foundation of our everlasting freedom as the children of God is the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus paid his taxes, I guess we learned. A seemingly mundane incident. Something about taxes, that's only mundane when the subject is taxes, isn't it? But again, it was the temple tax, and Jesus' very interesting response, reinforcing these profound truths about his identity, his own modeled humble submission to earthly authorities, and his miraculous provision for all who are his when he asks them to forego their rights. Marvel at Christ's person, his identity. Jesus as the Son of God, free from all human obligations, yet submitting to save you, Christian. Submit to all authorities as to the Lord, but not into sin. Like Christ, yield to earthly authorities where it does not contradict God's word or law or will, seeking peace. Your disposition is the desire for the gospel's advance, not the advancement of your rights. Trust God's providential care in that mission. Rest there. May it be the pillow, as the old saints say, May it be the pillow upon which you lay your head at night, knowing he will provide for your needs as you obey his word and walk in his ways, in his wisdom and timing. Live for God's glory. Avoid unnecessary offense in your conduct, that Christ's name may not be blasphemed or even obscured. Let us go forth as sons of the King, free in Christ, yet walking humbly under his lordship. Trust his provision, follow his example, live for his glory, knowing that the one who provided a shekel from a fish will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who, though free as the King of Kings, humbled himself for our salvation. Teach us to trust your providence, your providential care, to submit to your will, and to live for your glory. May we walk in humility and faith, reflecting your Son to a watching and listening world. In his name we pray. Amen.